Lord, we thank you for bringing us here together to worship you and seek you through prayer and in your word. And we pray specifically at this time that you would speak to us through this passage. Lord, that you would help us understand what Paul is saying, that we would understand the importance of prayer and making prayer requests and praying for others. Lord, I pray, God, that you would build in us that mentality to be prayer warriors, Lord. And we would look at the different things that Paul prays for himself or asks for prayer for himself and the things that he prays for the Thessalonians. And we would take these things to heart and purpose to apply them to our lives. So fill us with your spirit and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We see, as I've mentioned many times, the primary emphasis is the coming of Christ, the events surrounding that, his coming, and how we're to live in light of his coming. Now, he doesn't put an emphasis on the Lord's coming in this last chapter, but he has already, so we know that part of this, part of the things he's challenging this church in and encouraging them in, is so that they would live in light of the Lord's coming. Last week, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And Paul's main exhortation there was that he reminded the church in Thessalonica that they were chosen by God, that God specifically chose them, and he chose them for a purpose. Each individual had a specific purpose, but generally speaking, Paul tells them, hey, God chose you to stand fast. In other words, to stand strong in the faith, to not be moved, to not waver, to be rooted and grounded and built up in the faith. And how are they to do that? By standing on the rock, which is Christ, by hearing and doing the word. So we discussed last week what it means to be chosen, what it means to stand fast in the faith. And we see Paul, he closes out that section with a prayer in verses 16 to 17. He prays for the church in Thessalonica. Now, as we enter into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's going to ask the church of Thessalonica to pray for him. Then he's going to close out this section in verse 5 and pray for them again. The title of this teaching is Pray for Us as We Pray for You. Pray for us as we pray for you. Prayer is a powerful thing. God moves through prayer. God aligns our hearts with his heart through prayer. And there's something special, there's something beautiful, there's something amazing that God does when saints pray for one another, when Christians pray for one another. We see biblically in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So that's a beautiful thing. But not only that, he gives us a heart for one another. He aligns our hearts together. He gives us the same mindset, or starts building that same mindset in us. Why? Because he desires us to be unified. And through prayer, God, he unifies us. He makes us one. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. The body of Christ is supposed to be one. We see in the New Testament. The New Testament is extremely clear that the church is bound together by the love they have for one another and the prayers they pray for one another. By the love they have for one another and the prayers they pray for one another. That's what brought them together. Their prayer lives were an extension of their love for one another. And praying for people is one of the greatest ways you can love people. You're bringing God right into the equation. If you really love someone, you're going to pray for them. Parents know this. They pray for the kids, right? Wives know this. They pray for their husbands. Husbands know this. They pray for their wives. If that ain't happening, it better start happening, right? Should be, right? If we love people, we're going to pray for them. This is how the New Testament church was built. They loved the Lord. They loved each other. They prayed for one another. They also prayed together. We see that in Acts 2:42, right from the get-go. They continued steadfastly in prayers, in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in fellowship. This is how the church was built. Those prayers are crucial. We have an opportunity to pray together today at 3 o'clock. Corporate prayer, we do it every month. I encourage you, if you're free, come out. You don't have to pray out loud. You can just be a part. We see the Spirit move through that. It's amazing. There's usually a theme, like people are praying about some similar things, and it's like, man, what they're going through is similar to what I'm going through, and it's just wild how God moves through that, because He's trying to unify us. But if we're not praying together, if we're not praying for each other, we're going to hinder that unity. Let's look at some of Paul's prayer requests here and some of the things he prays for the church of Thessalonica. Let's read the section and then we'll break it down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Jesus Christ. He starts this off, he says, finally. That means he's closing out the epistle. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul often asked the churches to pray for him. We see this in so many of his epistles. He had many prayer requests. Some of them were very similar about opening doors, and other ones were very specific for what he was walking through in that season. Nevertheless, we see Paul was strong enough to reveal his weakness, that he needed help, that he needed prayer. This is point number one. Be strong enough to ask for prayer. Be strong enough to ask for prayer. Take strength to reveal your weaknesses. It takes humility to ask people to pray for you. Sometimes we feel like we got to be strong. We got to pretend like we're all put together. But in all reality, a lot of us are going through some stuff. I bet you every person in this room is going through something. Something. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe you got a marriage that's heading towards separation or divorce. Maybe you have a prodigal child that has gone so wayward. They're hooked on drugs. They're partying. They're doing everything other than following the Word of God. Maybe you have a sin struggle, a personal sin struggle, and Jesus freed you from so much, but there's something that keeps binding you and holding you back. Maybe it's some form of spiritual warfare. I don't know what it is. But I guarantee you, you need prayer. And in order for you to get prayer from others, guess what? You got to ask them. You got to tell them, hey, I'm going through this. Pray for my marriage. Pray for this struggle that God would deliver me. Pray for my child. My mom, long before I was a Christian, she went to this church and she asked this church, "Will you just pray for my son? Will you just pray for my son?" They prayed for me literally for like 5 years. That church was praying for me. And I strongly believe that between my family's prayers and that church's prayers, all these things, when I got saved, I remembered that. It's like, I bet God was working through those prayers. And I don't know whose prayer he answered, but he answered somebody's prayer. I didn't ask for those prayers. My mom asked for those prayers. But the point is, we got to ask for prayer. We need to be vulnerable enough to ask for prayer. And sometimes you'll hear me up here. Sometimes I'll ask the congregation for prayer. Like, Jude's not sleeping through the night, or this is going on, or whatever. Pray for me, right? There's spiritual warfare. Something. Pray for me. But I also have specific people in my life that I go to, and I ask them for prayer. Hey, man, I'm struggling with this, or I need help with this. There's this conflict going on with somebody, and I need wisdom in regards to how to deal with this. Maybe it's personal direction for my life. It could be a number of things. But I know people won't know what to pray for me for if I don't tell them what's going on. I gotta tell people and be real with people with what's going on so they can pray for us specifically. Yeah, God knows, but there's something special when you say, hey, I need you to pray for me for this. You know, maybe you've been praying for deliverance from a specific thing, a specific sin, or praying for your child, broken marriage, whatever the case may be, and you've been praying on your knees, praying. Maybe God hasn't answered that prayer. Maybe God is waiting for you to humble yourself and ask someone else to pray for that thing. And maybe that'll be the moment that he answers the prayer. Maybe there's something else he's trying to teach you through it. I don't know. But Paul, he was strong enough to reveal his weakness, and he knew he needed help. We need help. You guys need help. I know a lot of you. You guys need a lot of help, right? We're not going to get the help if we don't ask for it. One of the greatest ways to ask for is to ask for prayer. He prays specifically here. A couple things. One, he says, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Paul paints a picture. This is really cool. He paints the picture of the word of God running as a racer in a race. So he's picturing the Word of God running as a racer in a race with an objective to what? Finish the race. Finish first. And it's as if the church is like the fans, encouraging, praying for the Word of, finish the race, encouraging the racer to finish. You know, it's not a perfectly accurate picture, but this is what Paul is saying, that the Word of God would run swiftly, that the Word of God will not be hindered. We know the Word of God will not return void. It will accomplish what it was set out to do. But we can hinder the Word of God. We can hinder the Word of God in many different ways by being disobedient. We can hinder the Word of God by not opening our mouth. We can hinder the Word of God by not answering the Great Commission to preach the gospel. The Word of God can be hindered by persecution, by spiritual warfare, by different obstacles. And this is why Paul is praying that the Word of God would run swiftly. And the responsibility of the church is to pray that any obstacle would be removed. The obstacle could be a stony heart in an individual that doesn't want to receive the gospel. Pray that stony heart, that obstacle, is removed so the Word can accomplish its goal. He says, look here. Pray for us that the Word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Paul is praying that the Word of God would run swiftly in him and through him, in the same way that it did with the Thessalonians. He uses them as the example of what it means for the Word of God to run swiftly. This is point number two. Pray that the Word would move in and through you. Pray that the Word would move in and through you. This is pretty impressive. The church of Thessalonica was like the gold standard of churches. And how long did it take Paul to plant this church? 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. Think about it again. 3 weeks, you got to appoint a leader, a pastor, or at least a group of elders. I don't know who the pastor and the leaders were, but these guys must have been like on fire guys leading this church. This whole church is on fire. They got faith, hope, and love, preaching the gospel. People are getting saved all over the place. They're going out to the region of Macedonia. They know that the gospel shouldn't just stay in Thessalonica. They're going out. We see evidence of that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and also in Acts. This church was doing it. The Word of God was moving in them and through them. Both of those things need to happen. The Word of God's got to move in us. It's got to change us from the inside out. It's got to inspire us to be obedient to the gospel. But it can't just stay with us. It's got to go through us. And that's what was happening in Thessalonica. They absorbed the Word of God. They responded to the Word of God. But it all started when they received the Word of God. When they received the Word of God, when Paul went there, they tasted the sweetness of the Word. They loved it. They took it in. They ate it up. And it changed them forever. Because the sweetness of the Word pointed them to the sweetness of God. The sweetness of the Word pointed them to the goodness of Christ, the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. So when they tasted the Word, they tasted God. They got that first taste and they were hooked. They were hooked forever. The Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 8, I'll read it for you. Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Just get a taste. Just taste and see that the Lord is good. And once we get that taste, we're hooked. We're hooked forever. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. They put their trust in God. They realized the truth of the gospel. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And they were sold out for Jesus. And in a matter of weeks, they made such a radical impact that the community there in Thessalonica that were unbelievers, they said, these are those who turn the world upside down. That's where our mission statement comes from a church that was planted in 3 weeks. The same God that worked then works today. And if God could do that with the Thessalonians in such a short time period, imagine what He could do here. But it starts with us tasting the sweetness of the Word, tasting the goodness of God, absorbing it, taking it all in. But once it comes in, it's got to come out. It's got to work in us and through us. The Thessalonians didn't just keep the Word to themselves. They spread it so that others could be saved. Paul is praying the Word of God would run swiftly, that it would move in him and through him, and that it would continue. He's hoping to have the same experience in other churches and other cities and regions. It says here in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So he's saying, pray that the Word of God will accomplish its goal, okay? Why? Well, there are obstacles, as we mentioned, and the specific obstacles that Paul is referring to here is the obstacle of persecution. Unreasonable and wicked men were hindering the gospel from accomplishing its goal in some sense. So he's praying, he's asking them to pray for him that he would be delivered from persecution. This is point number two. Pray for deliverance from persecution. Pray for deliverance from persecution. This persecution was coming from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, mind you, if you remember, he's in Corinth during this time as he's writing these epistles, and you got Jews, you got Gentiles, and this is a very corrupt city. Corinth is a very corrupt city. We'll get to that in more detail when we get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But what he saw in Thessalonica compared to what he's seeing in Corinth, he's like, oh my gosh, take me back to Thessalonica. He doesn't say that while he wants to go and greet them. Maybe that's one of the reasons. He's stuck in Corinth. He's like, these people, oh my goodness. But he runs into these persecutors who are unreasonable and wicked men. They're unreasonable in the sense that they don't respond to the reason and logic of the gospel. The gospel is very reasonable. It's very logical. What do I mean by that? Paul often writes as a philosopher. He's making arguments. He has a lot of if-then statements. If this is true, then this is true. Right? Therefore, this is true. This is the mind of a philosopher. These are logical arguments that Paul makes in the epistles. I studied philosophy in college. That was actually my major. And Paul, he has this philosopher-type mindset. It could be something that God gave him. It could be him being a product of his environment, because we know there's a huge Greek influence during that day. But Paul, very intelligent, he's able to make these arguments, but regardless of the legitimacy of his arguments, these men are unreasonable. They won't respond to reason. They won't respond to logic. They're set in their ways. They're stuck in their ways. They're stubborn. You know anyone like this? This is how many are in the world today. This is how things are. This is how I see it. You know, you can tell me whatever is true, even if it's logical, even if it's reasonable. Like, I'm not going to respond to any of that because this is how I see things. When you look at the logic behind the gospel, like, the gospel is such an amazing argument that we can almost prove. That's why it only takes a mustard seed of faith to believe. That we can prove historically that Jesus was a man that had a great following. People follow him, claim that he did miracles, right? And we know historically that he died on a cross. We can prove that historically. His followers claim that he rose from the dead. Logically, what would be the benefit of these followers? Sorry, I did legs the other day. My legs are so sore. What would be the benefit of these disciples, these followers claiming that Jesus rose from the dead? Why would they say something like that? What would they gain by saying that? Well, I'll tell you what they gained. They gained their martyrdom. Okay, they were killed for saying it. Why would they promote this thing? And they weren't killed for just claiming to believe something. They were killed for claiming to see something. They say they saw the risen Christ. What's the best explanation for the resurrection? That it actually happened. The next best, people who don't believe, is that they all hallucinated it. Okay, you can choose what you want to believe, but I think it's very clear that the legitimacy of the resurrection is the best logical argument. And there's a lot to be said with that. The point is that the gospel is logical, but people are unreasonable, and they just don't want to receive it. They're set in their ways. They don't want it to be true. Why? Because then they got to submit to a God. The last farmer's market 2 weeks ago, it was the first for me. I was with Levi and ran into this guy and this girl and, you know, started talking to him, small talk, and I asked him, hey, you go to a church or you guys believe in Jesus or what do you think about that? And they said, we're pagans. I was like, wow, never ran into pagans before. I was like, okay, so what does that mean to you? What do you believe? And they're like, well, we worship like nature. And she's like, and I've been thinking about it this week. Like, I like believe like the sun is a God and like we need the sun. And I was like, interesting. And the guy started talking about like, you know, we should do good and, you know, be virtuous. And I was like, yeah, I agree. But the problem is we always mess up. We know what to do and we don't always do it. So, you know, trying to talk to him about sin. And they were kind of all over the place. But it was like I was going every angle I could and they just kept shutting me down. They didn't want to receive it. And then this is kind of where it ended. I talked to him about Jesus, and I said, hey, you know, Jesus, he claimed to be God in the flesh. And the first thing the girl said was, well, Jesus was just an avatar. That was the first time I heard that. Like, you know, Buddha and Muhammad and all these. It's like, well, okay, well, they all taught different things. Okay, there's certain things that are similar, but they had very different overall messages, especially in regards to how do you get to heaven. How are they contradicting each other, like the same spirit working in avatars? I don't know. And then, you know, I made the claim that Jesus said he was God, and she said, well, I'm God. So that started ruffling my feathers a little bit. God gave me peace. And I said, oh, you're God? Can you bring something into existence right now, right here? And she said, if I like thought about it enough and I manifested it enough, you could tell she started getting upset, and then she just walked away. I think after her answer, she realized, okay, that probably... maybe I'm not. And then started talking to the guy. But the point was that they just didn't want to respond to reason. They would rather believe that the sun is a god and the tree is a god. Because I don't know why. But if they believe that that stuff is God, then they don't have to submit to the true God. Gospel is very logical. It's very reasonable. And these men, they weren't just unreasonable. He says they were wicked. Paul encountered some brutal men, some very wicked men. Paul talks about some of the things that he endured by various wicked men in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to write this down, I'm just going to paraphrase it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, Paul talks about how he was beaten by the Jews five times, five separate occasions. He was whipped with 39 lashes. He had shipwrecks. He talks about all these perils that he faced. He was in prison. He was starved almost to death. He was stoned. And he goes on and discusses, hey, like, man, I've been persecuted by some wicked men. And at the end he says, but, you know, my focus is on you guys. But the point of that is Paul, that he faced a lot of unreasonable men, a lot of wicked men. And whether he was going through that as he's writing this epistle, I'm not sure. But I know Paul had enough experience in the past to know that it was just a matter of time before it came again. He expected persecution, and that's why he prayed for deliverance. He prayed for deliverance from his persecution. Like Paul, if we are truly following Jesus Christ, we're sold out for Jesus, we should expect persecution. It shouldn't like surprise us when it happens. Now, when I say persecution, we often think of the physical persecution, like what Paul went through. And that is certainly persecution, being tortured or beaten to death, martyrdom. These things happen, and they happen all over the world. We don't see a lot of that in the U.S., but you see it in China. You see it in Russia. You see it in a lot of different countries, especially the Middle East. But persecution, it comes in various forms. Persecution, it can be physical torture from an individual. It can also be slander. It could be gossip. It could be friends and family members not wanting to hang out with you anymore because all you talk about is Jesus. Okay, and there's a way to gauge those conversations. It could be spiritual warfare. It could be physical sickness. It could be so many different things. If we're truly following Jesus, we are going to face persecution. And guess what I've learned in my personal life and through the scriptures, that the closer we walk with Jesus, the more often we're going to face persecution. The more determined we are to fulfill the calling that God placed on our life, the more often we're going to face persecution. That's why Paul was persecuted so often. That's why the apostles were persecuted so often. They were really doing it. They were taking risks. And they were seeing people get saved. And they were suffering because of it. Paul tells Timothy, whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and how often. For walking closely with Jesus, the enemy is going to have a target on our back. Is Satan terrified of you waking up in the morning? Is he worried about you waking up in the morning? Or are you someone he doesn't need to worry about? I mean, are you that person that, hey, you get up, you pray, you seek the Lord in his word, you're ready to advance the kingdom in your workplace, with your family, wherever, whatever it looks like, Lord, I'm surrender. What do you got for me? Because if that's your mentality, you are going to face persecution. But if we're playing the lukewarm Christian game, if we're not a threat to the enemy, he doesn't really have to worry about us. And we're not going to face a lot of persecution, if any. But Paul, he was sold out. The Thessalonians were sold out. So he knew persecution was just part of the game, part of what he signed up for. He says in verse 2 at the end there, for not all have faith. Paul doesn't say that not all can have faith. He says not all have faith. They don't have faith. They're choosing not to put their faith in Jesus. It's not saying that, hey, certain people, like, God will not allow them. He will not allow them to come into the kingdom. He's saying these men, because they're unreasonable and they're wicked, they refuse. Paul probably preached the gospel to these unreasonable and wicked men. That's why he has this encounter. And yet they refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that despite the unfaithfulness of men, and despite their hardships, despite their obstacles, despite their persecution, God is faithful. But he connects this to what he just said, for not all have faith. See, God's faithfulness is not contingent upon man's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is not contingent upon man's faith. God is who he is, whether we believe that or not. He gives us all an opportunity to believe what we want to believe. And people believe different things. But our belief in things doesn't make them true. We can believe what we want. But what is that belief based on? Sometimes when you really talk to people and ask them what they believe, and then you ask them why they believe that or where does that come from, a lot of it they just made up in their mind. It's like not based on facts or anything. It's like, do you understand, like, what you believe is just came out of nowhere. You just made this thing up in your head. See, God is real. God is true. And the truth of God will be revealed to all men eventually, whether in this life or the next. The Bible says this. It promises it, actually, in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, verse 11, Romans 14, 11, it says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Everybody's going to recognize who sits on that throne one way or another. Sadly, for some, it'll be too late. But the truth is there to be taken, to be received, but some choose not to believe despite that. The Lord is faithful. His word will be proven true. But this word faithful, it doesn't just imply like having faith in the Lord or not having faith in the Lord. It also is connected to behavior, how they behave. These people that don't have faith in God are all obviously going to be faithless. They're not going to be faithful to God. But even as Christians, we put our faith in God and we're not always faithful to God. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, I think we have a slide for it. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Man, it means when we mess up, when we fall short, when we miss the mark, which is every day if we're honest with ourselves, God remains faithful. This is how good he is. This is how gracious he is. Even when we waver, he doesn't waver. Even when we're moved, he's not moved. He's the rock of our salvation. He is solid, immovable, consistent, never changing. Now, we can look at this verse and go, man, I can be faithless and God's going to stay faithful. That's the wrong way to look at it, right? I can do whatever I want. God's still going to be faithful. Because if that's where our mentality, then we don't understand what faith is. When we look at the graciousness of God and the faithfulness of God in our personal lives, in the sense of, hey, I mess up, I fell short, and God's mercy is new every morning. He is there to forgive me. He is there to have grace on me. The fact that he continues to bear with me, the fact that he continues to bear with me when I'm unbearable makes me want to be faithful. I want to get up and try better each and every day. God is faithful. And he says, the Lord is faithful who will establish you. Paul tells the Thessalonians that God is faithful to establish them. So even when they fall short, even when they mess up, even when they're doubting, even when they're wavering, even when they're going through something that's just terrible, that's painful, and they're going, why, God? He says, your God is faithful to establish you. that God is not only going to establish us, God promises to complete us. Paul says it like this in Philippians 1:6. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is not a quitter. God finishes what he starts. So think about it. Thessalonians are going through stuff. Some of them are probably like, man, and we'll get into more of this in the next couple weeks. Some of them are probably like, man, this has been rough. Life was way easier before I became a Christian. I don't know how much longer I can do this. And he tells them, hey, God is faithful. He's going to establish you. He's going to complete what he started. Don't quit on yourself because God's not quitting on you. He's never going to quit on you. Not only is God faithful to establish us, complete us, he also says, and guard you from the evil one. And guard you from the evil one. Does this remind you of anything? Paul is pulling these words straight from the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, we call it the Lord's Prayer traditionally. He says, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he says, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, God, he will deliver us from the evil one. He will protect us from the evil one. Jesus is a good shepherd, and he's not going to let that roaring lion have his way with the sheep. That's not who Jesus is. He guards us. He protects us. However, he does allow the enemy to do certain things. He's not going to allow the enemy to snatch us away, he says in John chapter 10, he says, No one can snatch you out of my hand. He's speaking as the good shepherd to his sheep. However, he will allow us to be tempted. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Hey, we're all going to be tempted, okay? The enemy is going to tempt us. He's going to put those little things and dangle them in front of our face, the things that we want, but we know we shouldn't have. He's going to do that. But God is always going to give us a way of escape. And we got to look for the way of escape. It could come in various forms. Hey, I could do this on Sunday. Have a NFL football party and get hammered with all my friends at a bar, or I could go to corporate prayer. Now, if any of you are, man, I'm watching the football game, there's a little conviction there. He can show us the way of escape through conviction, where he just speaks to our hearts, hey, you should be here and not there. You should do this and not that. Stop doing this, start doing that. It could come in the form of a text message. I can't tell you how many times this has happened. I've never told Pastor Chet this, but he'll probably won't know. I don't want to tell him. Anyways, there's so many times where I'll be thinking about something I shouldn't be thinking about. Or like, should I do this? Temptation. And Pastor Chet will text me out of nowhere. How you doing, man? It's like, dude, what the? How does he know? He doesn't know, but it's like, always happens at that time. I'm like, all right, Lord, there's the way of escape. I got to stop thinking about this. But there are ways of escape everywhere. Sometimes it's a text message, conviction, an opportunity. They're there. We just got to look for them. And when we find them, we got to walk through them. 2 Thessalonians 3:4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Paul has confidence that these believers are doing what he's told them to do and will do what he's told them to do. Like, think about it. It's not like he has video cameras set up at the church of Thessalonica. You know, you don't got FaceTime. You don't have this way to observe them. He is confident that they're doing what really God has told them to do through Paul and that they'll continue to do it. But his confidence is not directly rooted in them. it's directly rooted in Him. His confidence, he says, is in the Lord concerning them. He's confident in the God that works inside of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 13, 7, it says, love believes all things. And I think of that whole chapter, that's the most confusing part. Love believes all things. Like, what is that? Does that mean I'm a fool? I'm just supposed to believe anything anyone tells me? There's different opinions about what that believes, what that means, and it can mean different things. But as far as I'm concerned, the greatest meaning of that, he's talking to believers, is that I believe in the God who works in the believer. I am confident that regardless of what happens, their mishaps, their slip-ups, their sin, that God is going to complete what He started in that believer, because God is faithful. As we mentioned, He's immovable, He's unwavering, He's never changing. So Paul is confident in the Lord concerning them. He knows, he's seen enough fruit in their lives that God has done a radical work, and he knows who God is. And so he knows that God is going to continue to do that work. God is going to complete the work in each and every one of his children. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a work to do. That it's all on God and not on us. It's primarily on God, that sanctification process, that transformation process, because we can't do that for ourselves. However, he does give us a responsibility and explains this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Very similar to what he's saying to the Thessalonians. He saw the Philippians while he's with them. They were obedient. He's confident that they're obedient in his absence. He tells them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Salvation is a free gift that we receive by grace through faith. That's it. We are saved. When we really receive the grace of God and we put our trust in the Lord, in that moment, this transaction happens in the heavenlies. I'm not sure about timing or whatever, but hey, Holy Spirit stirs me up to respond to Jesus, put my faith in Jesus. Holy Spirit enters me, seals me for the day of redemption. But when the Holy Spirit enters my life and I'm sealed for the day of redemption, He's going to start working. That's what He says in verse 13. God is working in you. But you got to work out your salvation. So as God is working in us, we're called to work these things out. As God convicts us, as God challenges us to change certain areas of our life, we're responsible to change. He convicts, we change. How do we do that? It's walking in obedience. That's what he's getting at here. He's confident in the Lord concerning them that they're going to do what he's told them to do. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you truly love me, just do what I'm asking you to do. As believers, we're called to pursue a life of obedience. Hey, we can't be perfect. We won't be perfected until we die to be with the Lord, or he comes back at the rapture, and we're perfected in that moment. However, we're called to pursue a life of obedience, getting closer and closer to that state of perfection. I'll tell you this, a Christian who has no heart to obey the Lord is a Christian with no heart for the Lord. A Christian who has no heart to obey the Lord is a Christian who has no heart for the Lord, meaning they're not really a Christian. If we have no desire to obey Jesus, then there's something missing there. And this is what Paul is getting at. He's encouraged. He's confident that the Lord is going to produce that desire to walk in obedience, that they'll continue to doing the things that he's told them to do. See, Jesus gives us commandments through his word. not just for his sake, but for our sake, for our benefit. And he has reasons for everything he tells us to do. We don't always know all the reasons. Most of them, like, we read it, it's like, duh, this makes sense. Pray. Yeah, I get it. Like, love each other. Like, I get that. And there are certain things that God tells us to do, and we're like, I just don't understand this. But God has reasons for every single thing that he tells us to do, and it's for our benefit. My dad used to say, especially when I was, like, in middle school, high school, I used to ask him questions, hey, can I stay at this friend's house tonight or go here or do this? And he would say, no. And I'd say, why? He'd say, because I said so. Because you said so. Like, give me a reason. Like, why? Like, what's the reason? Let's talk through this, right, Dad? Well, he's King Dad. Whatever he says goes. And I'm sure he had reasons for some of these things, but he wouldn't give me the reason. I'm like, Dad, like, why? And I was, you know, I probably should have been locked in a cage for all those years. But he didn't give me a reason. Like, God, he has reasons for every commandment he gives us. And it's for, once again, our benefit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ. He prays for them that the Lord would direct their hearts. This is point number 4. Pray that the Lord directs your heart. Pray that the Lord directs your heart. This is crucial. This is important. We need the Lord to direct our hearts. Because if our hearts are just directing us, we are in trouble. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful and wicked beyond measure. Who can know it? Like, our hearts, in the Hebrew, that's the inner man or the will. Our inner man or our will apart from God, it is deceitfully wicked. It is manipulative, and it is going to lead us down the wrong path. It will lead us to our ruin. And so we need the Lord to direct our hearts. We should want that. We should desire that. It says in Psalm 37, verse 4, in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. A lot of people like to jump to that second part. God will give me the desires of my heart. You're missing the first part. The first part comes before the second part. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, guess what? His desires become my desires. He changes my desires. And my heart's aligned with his. And this is how the Lord directs our heart. He can only direct our heart if we're seeking him. If we're opening ourselves up to receive instruction and direction and a heart transformation. Because that's what we need. The inner man must be changed. And he's changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He redirects our hearts. And Paul prays that their hearts would be directed to a certain place. He says, into the love of God. Our hearts must be directed to the love of God and centered in the love of God. It's the love of God that inspired us to respond to the truth of the gospel when it actually clicked. God's love revealed on the cross and what he did for us. For most of us, any of us that have accepted the Lord, it blew our mind. It says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. God draws us with loving kindness, not with wrath. He doesn't just want us to come to him because we're afraid of going to hell. He wants us to come to him because he's good. He draws us with his loving kindness. He draws us with that loving kindness, and he desires us to respond with loving kindness back, with a heart of love back. He wants that relationship. He died so that we could have it. See, in order for us to experience the fullness of God's love, we got to give our hearts to him completely. Surrender our hearts to him completely. If we're holding back, we're not going to experience the fullness of his love. That's just the reality. And some of us, we've had bad relationships. Probably all of us, if you're past 16 years old or 18, you had some type of bad relationship. But as you get older, if you're not walking with the Lord, they get worse. I promise you that. But sometimes we have these painful relationships where our hearts were broken. We put them out there and they were just smashed to smithereens. And then we take that pain and we project it on God and we go, not again. I'll give you part, but not all of it. I want to hold back some for me just in case you crush my heart. I don't want to experience that pain again, that pain of rejection, pain of remorse and sorrow. I don't want that again. But if we're sitting there like that with that mentality, Jesus is asking us to get on the boat and we're sitting on the shore. Nope, not getting in the boat. We're the ones that are going to miss out. Or we say, Jesus, I'm willing to put my toes in the water. And Jesus is saying, jump in the water. I want you to dive deep because you can't understand the deepness of God or the deep things of God if you don't dive deep. If you sit on the shore, you are going to rob yourselves of what God wants to do in your life, what he wants to reveal to you. He's got a sea of love waiting for you. And if you sit there on the shoreline, getting your toes wet, you're going to miss it. You're not going to experience it. And he wants us to experience it. And in order for us to experience it, guess what? We got to take a risk. It's scary in the deep sea. But immersed in God's love and comfort, experiencing all that he wants for us, man, that's the relationship that he desires. Not a half-heartedness, not a just getting our toes wet. He wants us to be immersed. And in order to be immersed, we got to dive all in. And part of getting immersed in the love of God is allowing yourself to be a vessel for God. Allowing yourself to be used by God. It's seeking the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. So we get plugged in. We get poured into. And as we're poured into, we pour out. This is the gospel. He says that the Lord would direct your hearts into the love of God. And lastly, into the patience of Christ. Not just the love of God, but also the patience of Christ. Consider the patience of Christ. Consider how patient he is with you. Consider how patient he is with me. If you only knew. He's so patient with me. Consider how patient Jesus was with those who loathed him. How patient he was with the people that spat on him, that blindfolded him, that punched him, that ripped out his beard, that made him carry a cross up Calvary's hill, that whipped him. How patient he was. How patient he was with people who didn't believe. Jesus is patient, and he wants us to have that same patience. He wants us to be patient with people that hurt us, people that are wicked, people that are evil. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to stand up for righteousness. We are. But we're also supposed to be patient. The Lord is long-suffering because he hopes all will come to repentance. That's why he's patient. That maybe your patience will lead to someone's salvation. But patience here is not just... doesn't just give us the idea of waiting. Yeah, patience here in the Greek, it also means perseverance or endurance. And Paul wants this church to have not just the waiting, long-suffering of Christ, but also the perseverance and endurance. And he connects these two things together, the love of God and the perseverance of Christ. Why? Because when we consider the love of God, and we immerse ourselves in it, in the perseverance of Christ. It lights a fire under us. It gets us moving. It motivates us. Paul says it like this. Well, could be Paul. Might be Paul. Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews says it like this, and this is the last verse we'll go to for today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This is the perseverance of Christ. Paul tells us, or the author of Hebrews, whoever it is, he says, hey, if we want to run our race well, we got to lay aside the sin. We got to focus on Jesus. We got to consider what he did for us, what he endured. All that pain, all that suffering, mangled to the point that you couldn't even recognize he was a man. The Thessalonians are facing obstacles. And Paul reminds them of the obstacle that Christ faced for them. That when we're facing obstacles, it's important for us to consider the cross. If Jesus overcame the cross for me, I can overcome this obstacle for him. We should look at our obstacles in light of the cross. Jesus did that for me. I can do this for him. This is the perseverance of Christ. This is the endurance of Christ. This is the love of Christ. The love of God and the perseverance of Christ go hand in hand. Paul wants the Lord to direct these believers' hearts to this. The love of God, the perseverance of Christ, so that their perspective shifts. They're able to be who God has called them to be. And they're motivated by the right things. When our hearts are centered in the love of God, we consider the perseverance of Christ, our obstacles that we once saw as big become very small, and we can move mountains like Jesus said. But in order for these things to happen, guess what? We got to pray. We got to pray. We got to ask God for the strength to overcome obstacles, to take the way of escape, to avoid temptation, to overcome the struggles in our life, that God would give us the humility and the vulnerability to ask people to pray for us, that we got to ask that God would center our hearts, that he would direct our hearts, that we would be motivated by the right things, that we would consider the love of God and perseverance of Christ. But so much of this, it's only going to come if we ask, if we pray. Paul tells the church, he asked the church, pray for us. We'll pray for you. So let's make a deal. I will pray for you, and you pray for me, and see what God does in this church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you even listen to us, God, that you ask us to talk to you, and that you take the time to hear our prayers. And Lord, I pray for an outpouring of your Spirit on your church here, God, that your people would be inspired to be who you've called them to be, God, that your word would run swiftly in this place, that your word would move in us and through us, God, that we would be humble and vulnerable and strong enough to reveal our weaknesses. God, we pray that we would grow in our prayer lives for each other. And God, I pray that you would answer prayers, you would remove obstacles, and you would do a radical work in this place. So inspired by the church at Thessalonica, but also reminded that you are the same God today as you were then, and you can do the same thing. God, so give us those hearts. Change our hearts. Direct our hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.